I'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what Yahweh says. Babylon will still be powerful for 70 years as I predicted, but after that time, I will come to you who are living in Babylon. I will keep my promise to bring you back to Jerusalem.
Good evening. It's certainly great to be here again tonight to have another lesson from God's Word. Last week, we did take quite a bit of a turn from our Sunday evening as far as we started, as I wanted to call it, studying denominational doctrines and specific things in the Scripture that are falsely taught today. And we began with premillennialism. And so just running through that again, I know I gave you a handout and there are a couple still in the back. But nonetheless, we had read Revelation chapter 20 and the first few chapters there and talked about the thousand-year reign of Christ that's mentioned there. And we broke that down really into three ideas there, the premillennialist, the postmillennialist, and the amillennialist. And if you didn't know, we found out that we're the amillennialists. We believe from looking at the book of Revelation that that is a figurative way of showing the victory that we have in Christ, and that thousand-year reign is not literal but figurative, of the time that we're going to spend when eternity commences. And we broke that down a little bit further, and by looking at some of the details of some of those beliefs, we realized that either someone is a premillennialist or an amillennialist, and really that postmillennialist idea of how more righteous people are going to be in the world before the coming of Christ is just not accurate. And so many people, even within the denominational world, have really dropped that teaching because it just isn't the fact that a majority of the people in the world are righteous or proclaiming to be Christian. And so what we have focused on last week is dispensational premillennialism, the idea of the 1,000 years being different periods of time within human history, really looking at Genesis and looking at the days of creation. And now we're in that period of time and in between of the last year, the sabbatical year, we might say, of the earth resting and having a thousand year reign of Christ on earth, literally. And that would be perhaps the idea of rest on earth before eternity commences. And so we looked at that, and then we had about 10 different tenets there. Now I'm reading this kind of from my notes here as a memory here for myself, and just went through some general teachings. And then more importantly, as we dealt with those teachings, I looked at three false foundations of the premillennial thought. The one was that the land promised to Israel has never been fulfilled, and so they're still waiting for that. The second was that Christ was prevented by the Jews from establishing an earthly kingdom. And then third, the church is not the kingdom. And so we looked at the Bible and saw clearly that just in those three beliefs alone, that whole teaching falls. And really, if we can show that one of those teachings is false, then the whole thing crumbles before us. But nonetheless, and from that now, there are two chapters in the Bible that are generally looked at from a premillennialist view. The first is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and beginning there in verse 24 down to verse 27. And the other is in, of course, Matthew, and beginning in chapter 24 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that's what I want to do from here in the next couple of Sundays, is to really examine that. And tonight we're going to get into the Daniel's prophecy there of the weeks there. So let's look at the verse specifically there, and let's begin reading in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, the Bible says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so, interesting prophecy, and like I read it intentionally here without any prior knowledge, if you were just to come to this passage and read it, there'd be a lot of confusing ideas nonetheless. If we don't understand the period of time that Daniel is living, if we don't understand who he's writing to and where he's at in life, if we don't understand that immediate context, then really we could see a lot of ideas that are pulled to today for that idea of an earthly kingdom and of things and signs of such that kind of add up to try to look at things in this passage that really begin to show false teaching. And so we could really understand, if you just read this and take it out of its context, how easy it is to apply to political things that are going on today. And certainly that is how the premillennialists would look at this, as something that has applied to today. And so they look at this prophecy not as the work of the Messiah on earth, but rather His second coming, and more specifically, probably the second coming of the fact that He's coming, not necessarily to bring in the millennial reign, but perhaps even the rapture, or even some would suggest that it is the millennial reign. So maybe there's a division within premillennialists on how to apply this particular passage. And so what I would like to do then for tonight is to first look at the immediate context of chapter 9. And if you go there over to chapter 9 and verse 2, we see Daniel here kind of give a timeline here of when this happened to him. We remember he was taken captive early on. In fact, in the first carrying off that we're going to look at in some notes here later on, and they're notes that are in the handout that I handed out. But notice what's said in verse 2 of chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, that is Darius, the king there of at that time, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jeremiah. I always find that to be neat. As you come to this passage, even Daniel had spent time studying Scripture. And he was studying from Jeremiah, clearly, and some of these old scrolls that he would have had, no doubt, as we look through some pieces in our Scripture, to know kind of where he was looking at. But he was probably primarily looking at the scroll of Jeremiah. And so looking at all those prophecies that he had realized that, hey, we've been here almost 70 years. This time's about to end. And so you can no doubt see maybe a joy and a happiness in Daniel to know that, hey, this time's about to be fulfilled and God's going to fulfill His promise as we read in the Scripture reading in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And then from there, and I don't want to read the whole prayer, but we can get a summary statement pretty easy by reading the whole section there. Yes, while I was speaking in verse 21 and praying, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And so here is the angel coming to him and about to reveal what we just read. And he's just prayed not only for himself, he realizes that the reason they were there in this captivity was sin. And so this is part of that punishment. It's the consequence of their sin. But then he prays for the nation, and this is a unique time where we see Daniel submit himself to that humility that we see and express in God. And so, specifically now, verse 16 and 17, within that is what I want to focus on. He's prayed for himself and the forgiveness there. He's prayed for the nation. But then in verse 16 and 17, he also prays for this rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray that your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people who are reproached to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, of course referring to the temple, which is desolate. And since it's desolate, it's no longer there. I want you to rebuild this. That was a prayer of Daniel. And so this angel, as we know, Gabriel coming to him, and this is not the only time we see Gabriel the angel coming in the Scripture, but here we see it once again that God was using this angel specifically to reveal to Daniel the answer to that prayer about rebuilding the temple. And so part of this prophecy is about rebuilding, but it's not about it being rebuilt during this millennial reign, but rather looking back into the history books. And so from that then, an understanding of this, we understand that Daniel has been in captivity for almost 70 years. He's now prayed to God because he knows that that time's almost complete. And he's prayed for the forgiveness for himself and for the nation. And ultimately asked for a request that, hey, this rebuilding the temple, I know it's near. Come on, do it. I want to see this. And then obviously God sends them that special revelation to reveal what He intends to do. And really, compared to all of human history, not very long away that this would be done. And so now if you notice there, I want to make mention of this. The general outline that I gave you is taken from a Wayne Jackson article when he was writing more regularly for the Apologetics Press back probably, I think, 10 or 20 years ago, even 30 maybe. I don't remember. I didn't have a date on it. But I pulled that particular outline from that paper, so it's obviously not my original thought, so I do want to say that. But it's a good outline for a general understanding of what Daniel's talking about there. And then I want to look at point four under the introduction there of understanding then. We've looked at the immediate context, and those are four things there that you'll see that we really need to gather and understand if we're going to completely understand this prophecy in the 70 weeks. And tonight I just want to focus on the first two because I know it will take a bit of time to go through this, and I would like to read several scripture and with that to kind of grasp all this and understand it. And so I leave those notes there for you because I know there's a lot of information, a lot of scriptures to consider so that you can go back and restudy this. And so let's begin our study then in Leviticus chapter 25. As we think about the historical context and looking at the background verses there, I want to read these seven verses to give us that background. And this is that law of the year of the Sabbath, the seventh year of when it would occur on. And so beginning of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." And Lord, literally the Hebrew word for Sabbath is rest, by the way. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Where it grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is the year of rest in the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male, your female, your servants, for your hired man, and your stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock, and of course for the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. And so that's the first section there that we need to understand. And so here's this law put on by by God and given it directly to Moses. Every seventh year there's a year of rest. And that's something to keep in mind as we understand the prophecy here. Now turn over to the next verse that I have down, 2 Chronicles 36. And really specifically verse 21 that kind of ties this in with the thought here. But to gather the context, I want to back up to verse 15 because here's the account of the fall of Jerusalem. And beginning from verse 15 to 21, there's an explanation there. And so remember the sabbatical year, the year of rest they're supposed to take there in Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. And then see this. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place." And so during this time, of course, we know that they were sinning against God. They were refusing to repent. And so they were going after idols. And we can study the history books there of all the kings and the things that they did and their false worship. There were so many sinful things that they were participating in. And He was sending these prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, to get them to repent. "But they mocked the messengers of God," verse 16, "despised His words and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people till there was no remedy." He had been long-suffering and patient. He had tried, according to God, He had given it His side and His patience to try to get them to repent, but they still refused. Verse 17, "Therefore He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on a young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into His hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small," this is also recorded in Daniel chapter 1, at least a portion of it, "the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king of His leaders, all these He took to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword He carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia." And we know that to be Cyrus, and then ultimately one of the Medes, Darius, that we see Daniel talk about there in chapter 9 of Daniel. "To fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, so she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so the question, as I put in the introduction, is why did God choose 70 years? It wasn't because they went after idols. Yes, they did that, didn't they? We can see clearly in history that's exactly what they did. They didn't take 70 years in captivity because, well, you intermarried with the people around you. That wasn't the reason 70 years was chosen. It wasn't chosen because you changed the worship of God to worship these golden calves like Jeroboam the First instituted. It wasn't because all the kings began to teach their own way and go their own way and not serve God. It wasn't any of those reasons, even though we know from a collective standpoint that all these things were sinful and contrary to God's will. But that's not the why that 70 years was chosen. The why is mentioned right here in verse 21, so that the land would enjoy her Sabbaths. Now, if you look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, you begin, he sees there in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. And there's kind of the neat point that he's looking back here. One of the reasons he's punished them is they didn't observe this. So think about it. Every seventh year is supposed to do it. You're going to be in there 70 years, so you're thinking 1 year for each time you neglect it. That's 490 years. So this is literally what we can do without speculating, that for at least 490 years, Israel neglected this. And I did the math there on the paper, I believe. If you do there in point B of why a 70-year captivity, 606, as we look at, is the time that Nebuchadnezzar came upon them, and you add that 490 and you get the year 1096. That's roughly 50 years before the first king, Saul, would be elected. And so we have kind of a starting point for when this really started, at least as far back as we could tell, because we don't see them observing this sabbatical year anywhere in Scripture. But here it tells us that they weren't observing it for at least 490 years. That's going back to the days of the judges. Doesn't that ring true? As I say this, I thought, that sounds right. Remember the summary statement of Judges? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes? God's command is the priest that, you know, every seventh year is supposed to do this. Well, if they're doing anything that they want and don't care what the Word of God says, then that seems like the perfect fit for them to reject God. And so, what a way that we consider then that the book of Judges maybe is that starting point at some period of time in that point where they began to neglect observing this. And that led even into the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, righteous kings, where they did not observe this either. And there's no record of it anywhere in the Old Testament. And so we can verify then that's why the 70 years were chosen, each year representing every seventh year then, that they neglected to obey God in this. And then notice there also under the historical one, Jeremiah 25, and here's another prophecy that goes well with what we read at the beginning there with the Scripture reading. I mean, this covers a little bit different perspective here. Notice there, beginning in verse 4 of Jeremiah 25. And the Lord hath sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now everyone of this evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and to your fathers forever and ever. And then from verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, he discusses that they refuse to do that. We've already looked at that point, but I suggest to go back and read that because he just discusses that they continue to go after God and reject them and refuse to repent, as we've discussed already. But notice verse 12, that connects back to the Scripture reading. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. 70 years is determined. And God didn't arbitrarily say, okay, Jews, I'm just going to pick 70 years just for the sake of it. Go have fun over in captivity. No, God specifically chose it for a reason and a specific period of time. And so, not to get into extra evidence outside the Bible, but there's plenty of scrolls, one being the Cyrus scrolls, that actually dates in 536 when Cyrus actually released the Hebrew people for the first time in 536. He actually found out about it in 538 because he actually studied the Scriptures. But there's actually the datings that he released them in 536 B.C. And so if you add 70 years backwards, you get to 606, and that's exactly where the starting point would be then for when that first period, when the first captives were taken there during the Babylonian captivity. And so putting that all together, that gives us then that timeline we talked about there, the timeline of the prophecy. Not just the, you got to understand here that he's looking back and showing the punishment. So go back 490 years, this is when this all began, this is the reason 70 years are chosen, and then you have a period of time where there's the 70 years captivity, and now we're going to, as he's looking at, remember we're talking about Daniel 9 and verse 24, what's the 70 weeks about? That 70 weeks is 490 years, and that's all agreed upon by all conservative scholars, that's a representation of looking forward 490 years to a certain time. Now, we're going to talk about when that date starts and some opinions on whether that's literal or figurative of just a general time at a different lesson. But for now, we understand that he's talking about this timeline. Gabriel has come down from God and speaking to Daniel and revealing that there's another 490 years before something takes place. Not just the answer to your prayer, Daniel. You've prayed for this temple to be rebuilt, as we've seen in verse 16 and 17 of Daniel 9. That's going to be rebuilt, but that's not even the important thing. The important thing is there's something far greater coming than this temple that's going to be rebuilt. And of course, we know that he's referring to the Messiah. And so before we do that, I did want to cover point C rather quickly. I know these are a lot of dates here that we don't necessarily have to get into, but if you go over to 2 Kings 24 and read all the way down to verse 10, there's plenty of scripture there that discuss the carrying offs and not the same ones. And so we know from history that the first one was 606, the second was 597, and then the last one there recorded in 2 Kings 25 is really, and that's known by the leaders that are ruling at the time, but 586 BC. And so there were three deportations or carrying offs. So it didn't just happen all at once. When Nebuchadnezzar showed up on the door of Jerusalem, he didn't just carry every single person off that was left and then they were happily in as slaves in Babylon. It took some time, obviously. They took very few, and then more and more as time progressed and time went on, to the point where there are very few that were remaining in Jerusalem, although there were some that had been left behind. But nonetheless, that's the general time frame then of that. Now, the return. This is going to be important for, I think, my next lesson as we talk about more specifics there. But 536 B.C. is seen in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 2. 457 is also recorded by Ezra, and then in Nehemiah's 444, and those are three important dates in history as well. So three that were they left, and then the three that they come back. And of course, as we would have it in history, not everyone came back at the same time either, as we well know. And then we can read Ezra and Nehemiah and learn about the rebuilding. And that's where the fulfillment begins, really, is in those days in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're ruling in Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And that's the temple that we're talking about in the 70-week prophecy, not a future one that is to come. And I know that's a lot of information, but there's some things there that you can study further, and I think that gives us a good foundation then as we look back to Daniel chapter 9 and look at several points here of another important thing, not just the background and the historical significance there, but now what does the prophecy concern as it relates to the Messiah? And so point A there, sin would be dealt with by the Messiah. Notice again verse 24. And how we can gather. The 70 weeks are determined. 490 years. As he's using the idea of the sabbatical and 490 years prior, they had not observed it, and then there were 70 years in between for captivity. Now looking forward to the future, there are 70 weeks that are determined for your people, the children of Israel, of course, and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity. And so we begin to see the hints of this prophecy. Gabriel is revealing that the Messiah is coming. And this Messiah is going to have a specific mission and purpose. And the first thing that he discusses here is the mission of the Messiah is to forgive sin. And so you'll see the three terms there are used, transgression, sins, and iniquity, are all variations of the same thing. They describe different aspects of sin. But the idea here in this prophecy and in this figurative language is what's going to take place is all sin is going to be taken care of. And so Daniel 9, verse 27, just remember there, you can make a note there that those sins would be taken care of through the life of Jesus. Some New Testament verses there in Ephesians 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus is what does that. And in 1 Peter 2, 24, another one where he bore our sins, even though he was a sinless man on the cross. And so those are verses that show then how this was fulfilled as we look to the New Testament. An end of sins there is not literal. Some have suggested that literally all sin will come to an end, and they point to the reign of Christ to get on earth and say that's the point when there's no sin on earth. But clearly, within the context here of talking about sins being done with and the understanding that he's talking about the work of the Messiah, then he's really referring to the fact that there's going to be this new system in place, a thing to take care of. It's not going to be completely out of the world, but sin will be dealt with through the faith system. And we know by studying the book of Romans that that's exactly how Paul describes the gospel system today. And so we can see that literally in that word there. And so he's not speaking literally there. The second thing that we need to consider that Daniel talks about is not just Christ coming to complete the work and mission of doing away with sin through the new system that's going to come, but he brought in everlasting righteousness. And that's a phrase that some dispensationalists will use to show again that this is talking about that millennial reign. But if we understand it within the context of the historical background and that being fulfilled with the temple being built, and we put all this together in this big picture that we need to paint from the Old Testament, and then he's clearly talking about the Messiah. And so there I have, of course, that that's the gospel dispensation. And we know that even as the Hebrews writer would say in verses 1 and chapters 1 and verses 1 and following there, that he was writing in the last days. And Joel prophesied in the last days. And we see that fulfilled in Acts 2. And so he's talking about everlasting righteousness, the dispensation of righteousness. And we know by studying Romans, and specifically I have there Romans 3, 21 through 26, that's the gospel dispensation. That's the Christian age. And so just notice how this fits within the context that we take it with how it should be meant and not what someone would teach in a premillennial doctrine. Point C there is another thing that the work or mission of Jesus would accomplish. And it says there, he sealed up vision and prophecy. I looked at the Hebrew there, and I have it there for you. To seal up is a Hebrew term that literally means to lock up. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're locking your house, and you know you plan on returning, but if you're locking it, you're not expecting anything to get out. For example, Kelsey and I, of course, have a dog and a cat, and if I'm to lock up my house, I don't expect them to be outside the house when I return, right? I expect them to still be in the house if they are left there and it's locked up. Well, of course, we know, common sense tells us, duh, Jesse, we know that. So here we have a reference to when the miracles would cease. And so in this mission of the Messiah coming, he's not only going to do away with sin, he's going to have a solution, he's going to set up a new system to deal with that for everlasting righteousness, but also vision and prophecy, a reference to miracles, are going to cease. They're going to also no longer going to be needed. And we see very well there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 13, that love is greater than all the miracles because the miracles are going to cease. The miracles are like looking into a mirror. It was the immature church that needed the miracles to continue to grow in the first century. And so we see that fulfilled yet again in the New Testament. And so there we see the mission of Jesus there fulfilled and clearly talking about that future earthly ministry that Jesus would be a part of. D there, anoint the most holy. This is actually one of those interesting things in the language there. If you look at verse 24 again of Daniel 9, and to anoint the most holy. Some have the most holy place, and that's because there is a neuter here, and that refers to a person, place, or thing. It can refer to a thing. And if you take it quite literally, it would be translated the most holy place, and really that would be talking about in context Jerusalem. And so that's where they pull from a lot of times to show that this is talking about a reign of Christ on earth, that it's really the most holy place, the temple, and that's where it's going to be. But thankfully, language doesn't always stay the same. And there's plenty of examples with the Hebrew terminology that, dependent upon the context, even if something's in a neuter, meaning it's really talking about a thing rather than a person, that sometimes it can still be talking about a person because of the context, which is weird enough, but it happens. And here's one of those instances in the Hebrew where, although this thing is used to explain a thing, it's really talking about Christ. And so right here, it's actually talking about the anointing of Christ. And we see that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. How was Christ anointed? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove, as we know, and declared that Jesus was the Son of God, and of course He was baptized there. That was the anointing of the Messiah. And so here He's saying that the Messiah that's coming is going to be anointed, and we know that from the starting point of His earthly ministry. So it's kind of indicating that here's the starting point of the Messiah in roughly 490 years. And so no doubt then we have the work of the Messiah again that's being explained there. And then we look at E. He would make a covenant. Notice there in verse 27, some in the premillennial idea have said this is the Antichrist. I don't know how they get there within the context of this, but they would say that this is actually a reference to the Antichrist. During that 7 years, he's on earth and it's Satan in the body, and he's going to make some peaceful covenant with all the nations. There's going to be this peace, and then 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant, and there's going to be all kinds of chaos. But if we understand that this is talking about the Messiah, it fits much better. And then there in verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's a reference to, we understand, that great prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. The new covenant would be established. And I wrote down Hebrews because Hebrews basically quotes exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied there in Hebrews chapter 8, and just quotes nearly verbatim what Jeremiah had spoken about all those years prior, when he prophesied of this new covenant. Notice here in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, "And because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," of course talking about the old covenant, "because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord." And we can continue to read on there, but he's just quoting from Jeremiah. And Daniel is seeing this angel, Gabriel, is saying that this is going to take place, that when Messiah comes, he's going to establish this new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about. This should have not startled Daniel, but excited him and gave him joy to see this is how this is going to unfold. And he was seeing it in around 538, 536 B.C., way before, several hundred years before Jesus would even be on earth and be in the flesh. And he was getting to see a picture of what was going to take place in the future. And then ultimately there, another point that needs to be considered there, he brought an end to sacrifice and offering. What would that be a reference to there in verse 27 of Daniel 9? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's talking about the time that Jesus, through his work, would do away with the law. He would do away with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the offerings that they gave. That's part of that covenant being different. And so that would be, since the covenant's changed, those things that were part of that covenant would be done away with. And we see that in the two best examples that we know of in Colossians 2 and verse 14, that the old law was nailed to the cross, and in Ephesians 2, 13 through 17, the middle wall of division that separated Jew and Gentile would be taken out of the way. And so a lot of things there, I know, for a study of such as this. And so I hope that with those notes we'll give you enough information to go back and study this. And we'll continue to look at a couple other points more specifically next Sunday evening. I just want to give the two views within our brotherhood of maybe being literal, that it literally was. You can do the math in exactly 490 years or more of a general understanding. And we'll cover that next time before we move on to Matthew 24. And so just continue to study. And I know that's a lot of information, and it takes some time to digest, and I don't expect to just gather it even for myself as I continue to study it over and over again. That's a lot to think about. And this wasn't a lesson of evangelism, but certainly the gospel teaches that we are to obey the Word of God, and if we want to become a Christian, we have to obey His plan. And that plan is simple: to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And certainly that's what we need to do if we want to be justified in that blood. But for Christians, we have a way to be justified, and that's to admit and humble ourselves that we do sin, that we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of that sin, and that when we have a fault, we ask God to forgive us of our sin and come to the truth and practice it once again. What a way for a Christian to live, and certainly we can look to the Bible for plenty of examples that help us do that. And so if there's any need, please come forward while we stand and praise God together.